Good evening. Looking at the question tonight, who is God? We mentioned yesterday that there are some words that when you talk to people in culture and use those words, there's often misunderstanding about what those words mean. We use the word faith. We may mean something very different from what they hear or what they mean by the word faith. The same is true when it comes to God. We talk about God and we often have very different concepts of who God is, and we often miss each other in the process of trying to communicate that. So we're going to look at this question from a biblical perspective of who God really is. Let's start with this passage in Proverbs 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. That ultimately, there's really nothing to be said against God because He is perfect in every way. But we'll see how that goes. And then in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that begins the biblical understanding of who God is, the starting point for the biblical worldview. Notice that this is not a formal argument for God's existence. The Bible assumes God's existence is a given from the very beginning, and the rest of creation owes its existence to the power and sovereignty of God. As Romans 1 and verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that understanding stretches throughout the whole of Scripture. It encompasses all of reality. I also want to notice a statement Paul makes in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 when he's talking about God, and he uses this phrase, I want you to think about, as though He needed anything. And I want you to just reflect on that phrase for just a moment, because it really expresses something about the nature of God that we may sometimes overlook. God needs nothing. So again, Paul in this context saying God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So Paul's argument to the Athenians shows that his view of God was perfect in every way. He needs nothing. We cannot do anything for God to give Him something that He's lacking. There's nothing in His knowledge or wisdom and power that He's lacking or anything that we can give Him. It's as though He needs nothing because He needs nothing. And that's the point. Every worldview now says something about God. And by worldview, we're just using it in the simple terms here, how people view the world, how people see everything else around them. What are your bottom line foundational ideas that help you interpret reality, help you interpret everything else that you see going on around you? And every worldview is going to say something about God. And that, in fact, is the most important element of our worldview, of any worldview system. And it's going to have the greatest impact practically on how we live our lives. Because what we think about God is going to be impacted by also what we think about things like sin and grace and salvation, moral decisions that we make. Is there a God? Does it matter whether or not I act this way or act that way? Will there be a judgment in the end? And even how we think about other human beings. Do I see other people as being made in God's image, or do I see other people as just at the tips and nodes of evolutionary branches? Does God exist? What is God's nature? Is there only one true God? Is God personal or impersonal? Does God love and will and act, or does God, is He just some kind of an impersonal force? You see, not everybody who believes in the divine nature is going to believe the same thing about that. Some views are going to be monotheistic, there's only one God. Some are going to believe in God or gods, and they're going to be polytheistic. Others are going to be pantheistic. God is in all, and everything is God, and God is everything, and I'm God, and you're God, and we're just all a part of that, you know, kind of impersonal thing. And these are not all the same worldviews, of course, even though they might be described in some way as theistic. But Christians and Muslims might believe in one God, but their worldviews are vastly different. And understanding of God is going to be miles apart. And so there may be some common elements among various religions and among various worldviews, but their differences may be even greater. And so the view of God that we hold within our worldview is going to be critical here. Atheists are no exception to this issue. They have a view of God,
and it affects everything else that they understand and everything else that they practice. If you don't believe there's a God, it's going to change the way that you act. It's going to change your moral decision-making process. And so in that sense, everybody believes in some kind of ultimate reality. Everybody believes in something that is foundational and is going to be the God, essentially, that is the greatest, most noble, and ultimate concern of life. It may be power, it may be money, it may be politics, it may be the environment, it may be something else, but there's something in everybody's life that occupies the greatest and most noble of all things. Biblically, when anything other than Yahweh occupies that place, what's it called? Idolatry. That's right. Think about the fact that we are reaching for something higher. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. The biblical view of God makes sense of our need to reach out for something greater and higher than ourselves. It's undeniable, I think, that there's something inside of human beings that pushes us to something greater than ourselves. That's true not only of theists who strive to reach up toward God. Think about in Acts chapter 17 again when Paul is making that point that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, determine their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, verse 27 says, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. There's purpose in that. And we are seeking something greater and higher than ourselves. But even atheists do the same. They might be attracted to environmentalism or some social cause that attempts to appease that deep sense of need that we have for something greater than ourselves. We want to have a purpose. We want to have a purpose that's bigger than us. Meaning is not found by selfishly turning inward. And I think we know that intuitively. We reach outward, and humanity appears to know this instinctively. And so that human phenomenon, reaching out towards something greater, I would argue is evidence that built into our nature is a need for searching beyond brute materialism, raw material by itself. Because raw material, brute materialism, simply cannot explain that desire, that need to reach out for something greater. It's not something that you can put in a science lab and test. Our need for reaching out is not an illusion or a deception foisted upon us by accidental, mindless, purposeless, amoral chance processes. And if that were the case, why would it matter anyway? Reaching outward to fill a need would only ironically become another exercise in selfishness. Be reaching out because it makes us feel better, not because it serves anything objectively real or important in the end with ultimate meaning behind it. But with God at the foundation, that need for transcendence, reaching out for something greater and higher, makes sense because it's based upon our being made in the image of God, as Genesis 1 teaches us. God is Himself above and beyond the raw material world. God is not just a being among many, but a source and ground of all being. Being made in His image, we desire to reach beyond that brute materialism to concepts and actions that are more meaningful than what raw material alone can provide us. The biblical worldview understands that good is not just an arbitrary concept, but good is inherent in God's nature. And meaning is built in the fact that we are made in God's image and are to be seeking Him. But without God, reaching outward to a bigger cause becomes an exercise in futility. Just read Ecclesiastes to see that concept. Everything is temporal, everything is futile, and in the end, what does it matter unless you fear God and keep His commandments? So the need to reach for something higher has real meaning to us. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, to seek God, to feel our way toward Him, to grope for Him and find Him, and He's not far from each one of us. That's the biblical concept that we're talking about right here. So Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. One of the great things about seeking after God is it's going to have the benefit not only of seeking God Himself, but also of serving others. That would be a passage like Philippians 2:2-4, where we're not doing anything out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. With humility of mind, we're treating others with more importance than ourselves. To love God, to love others, are not only the two greatest commandments, but they're the most noble of all pursuits. Seeking the Lord will make the most of what it means to be a human being. And that understanding is rooted in the biblical worldview of God and the fact that He made us in this way, that we are capable of seeking and finding our Creator. But our question is, who is this biblical God? Think about what happens in Exodus, the fifth chapter. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Moses has been told to go to Pharaoh by God and tell him to let the people go. So Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," this is Yahweh, "the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Now we read an account like this and we think, how foolish can Pharaoh be? Look at how much he's underselling God. He doesn't understand who God is. And that's the point we're making here. There's so much misunderstanding about who God is. Pharaoh horribly underestimated God. He had no idea who he was really dealing with. And in his mind, Yahweh was a lesser being who didn't deserve to be respected and trusted. He had his own ideas about who God is or what God should be. And he couldn't conceive of the idea that the God of Israel could possibly have any authority over him. And it's really not unlike the way people think about God today. Who is he? And why should they obey his voice? So again, what does your worldview say about God? Who is the real God of Scripture? And when we talk about God, are we really talking about the same being that unbelievers are talking about? And the reason I ask this is because this is where many discussions go off the rails and we miss each other. So I'm asking the question, what is it that people are actually denying? And what is our real conception of God when we think about Him? Because denials of God often entail what I would just call strawmanning God. A straw man is a fallacy that basically draws a caricature of another position, makes it look silly, makes it look foolish, and then easily kicks it over. And so people will create this caricature of God, and they make him out to be a character unknown to Scripture, bringing God down to a level no greater than human beings and even under them. And once that's done, God can easily be dismissed. Because who wants to believe in a God that is no more wise or no more knowledgeable than other human beings? So sometimes you might hear somebody mockingly talk about the flying spaghetti monster. I've had them talk to me about the bearded sky fairy or something like that. And they've only shown that they're like Pharaoh in that they don't know who God really is. Believers should never try to defend a caricatured version of God. Think about that a minute. If someone's going to say, "I don't believe in the bearded sky fairy or the flying spaghetti monster," I'm going to say, "I'm with you on that. I don't either." I'm not going to try to defend some caricatured version of God. We're not called to do that. And so believers find themselves today in a situation much like Paul when he went into Athens and began to talk about the unknown God. Well, if there's one passage that really speaks to today, it's Acts 17. That same kind of an idea that we need to address who God really is in a culture that doesn't know who God is. And my point is that when unbelievers deny God, what they're mostly denying is a toned-down version of God. That the concept of God, again, gets brought down to a human level, a God who cannot know more, do more, or have more authority than the one who's criticizing him. And since we can't conceive of allowing something to happen, then we can't allow for a God who might allow for something to happen. If we don't have ultimate power of life and death, we can't imagine a God who has ultimate power of life and death. If we don't understand some great difficulty, then we can't allow for a God who can understand that. And if there is such a God and he has that kind of power and knowledge, then we can't believe in him because he hasn't explained himself adequately to us, because after all, he should be amenable to us and explain himself to me fully before I have the ability to believe. God, after he's lowered down to the level of some ignorant, foolish, narcissistic brute, no better than a power-hungry dictator. He's caricatured, he's easily dismissed, and who wouldn't want to deny such a God? But what I'm getting at is that all these types of caricatures of God are not dealing with the true God of the Bible. They're dealing with some other version of a God that's been watered down and subsumed under the umbrella of the finite reason of faulty men. That kind of God doesn't exist. And again, we shouldn't have any compunction in us to think, well, I've got to defend the God they're denying in that sense. The magical sky fairy is a myth. The flying spaghetti monster is ridiculous. The bearded sky clown is foolish. And any such version of a God doesn't exist. And I won't defend that. And I hope you don't either. So that type of lesser version of God, a God who's prone to ignorance and prone to mistakes, that's not the biblical view of God. And believers shouldn't be defending that. We should be defending the God of Scripture with His full authority and glory. Because if we treat God as if He's subject to the same lack of knowledge, the same misunderstandings, the same mistakes, and the same limitations as human beings, we're using the word God in a way that Scripture is not using it when it refers to Yahweh. So be cautious. We often hear people start arguments out with something like, why would an all-powerful, all-knowing God do such and such? And what we're really beginning to do is we're beginning to say, well, in my understanding of things, in my vast knowledge of reality, I can't conceive how a God could do such and such. Because if we actually grant that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing, then we're going to have to grant that He knew exactly what He's doing and why. When finite people decide that God's plans are foolish, they've pitted their own intellect against His in a way that assumes they're wiser than He is. And someone might say, well, but don't we see this cruel and mean God in the Bible? Let me just say this. What if we are convinced that the biblical God is cruel and mean? That's a misunderstanding of God, by the way. But the fact is that even if that were the case, how we feel about that is irrelevant to whether or not He exists. Someone says, people talk to me sometimes, well, I don't like hell. I don't either. It doesn't give me warm feelings. But how I feel about it doesn't determine whether or not it's real. That's what we have to understand. How we feel about God doesn't determine the reality of God. We still have to deal with reality. So when we look at the God of Scripture, we have to look at God's total character. I like to illustrate this by thinking about, imagine that you are a literary critic and you're going to critique the character of some fictional character. It could be Alice in Wonderland, it could be Bruce Wayne in Batman, or whatever it may be, some fictional character. And you set apart two or three things about that character and say, this character is selfish and this character is mean and this character is such and such. But in doing that, you're ignoring other aspects of that story, other aspects of that character that help us understand the totality of that character. Is that a fair way to do a literary critique? I've asked atheists that question, and they're going to agree. Of course that's not fair, because you have to take the total character. Well, that's the point. And when you look at the God of the Bible, you can't just pick out one or two things and say, I don't like that, and not take into account the rest of the story. And that's what we have to think about. Even if an unbeliever thinks the Bible is fiction, the critique of the character of God needs to be fair, which means that when you enter the world of the Bible, you're entering the world in which this God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise and all-understanding and makes no mistakes. That's the world that we're talking about here. To present a skewed and warped image of the character of God, even if you don't believe God is real, is not dealing fairly with the character that we read in the Bible. Because the biblical God has wisdom and knowledge unfathomable to a finite mind. He has the knowledge of perfect justice. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, because of who He is. He has the power of life and death. And he can exercise that power in ways that we cannot comprehend. Passages like Deuteronomy 32, 39. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who takes it. And the problem is, we just can't comprehend the fullness of divine power, knowledge, and authority, but sometimes we act like we get it. We got to be careful. There's a character in a story of the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, in the story of the Octavius of Minucius Felix. And this character was a pagan, and he was trying to discuss who God was. And Octavius, who was a Christian, made this point. He says, "He who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it." Let that sink in just a second. He who thinks he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it. If you think you've got God all figured out, you've just diminished him. God is greater than your thoughts. God is greater than your knowledge. He's greater than your understanding. He always will be. God is diminished because we think we've got him figured out. No wonder he gets denied. Now, at this point, someone might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. You've made an argument about God that can't be defeated. It's stacking the deck. It's not fair. If what you say about God is true, there would be no way to deny him." And to this, I can only say, welcome to the God of the Bible. That is who we're talking about. If he could be defeated, he would not be as described in Scripture. He cannot ultimately be denied because every tongue will confess. And in order to deny God, you really do have to tone him down and talk about him in ways that make him lesser than what he is actually presented in Scripture. Because if God exists, as we believe, then all knowledge and wisdom is his, and we will not fully understand all of his ways. The God in whom we believe and are willing to defend is the one who has that infinite wisdom, knowledge, power, and can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Just reflect on that statement alone, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask. It's not just that God can do more than we can think. He can do far more than we can think. He can do far more abundantly beyond anything. Look at the superlatives there. We're not capable of thinking the things that God can do. And if we think we've got that figured out, we have diminished him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And they are far higher than anything we can imagine. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So, ultimately, no. No one is in a position to deny the actual God who reveals himself in Scripture. And we need reminding of this. Because one of the things I have found over the years is that when people begin to doubt, it's almost certain that what we're doing is we're downgrading our concept of God in some fashion. We're not trusting him because we somehow don't think he can handle it. Somehow, some way, he doesn't really have our backs. He doesn't really understand what we need. Some reason, we're bringing him down. And when we do that, we will doubt. Because we're doubting a watered-down version of God. And to risk being cliche, we need to quit putting God in a box. Let go of thinking that we've got some way to wrap him up in our minds and say, this is how I've got God figured out, and this is what he's limited to somehow. The lesser concepts of God do not come close to the true God. And so humility is always in order when we think about God. Now, go back to that phrase in Acts 17:25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So again, the fact is, he needs nothing because there is nothing and no one greater nothing greater that we can provide him with or anything that he does not already have. If we think God is lacking something, we're talking about a different God altogether. And then think about the point made in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's the statement. He could swear by, there is no one greater. That's the point. He could swear by no one greater because there is no one greater. And that too comes right out of Isaiah 45. I love the passage in Isaiah 40. We could spend the entire time just on this. But this gives us some indicator of the God we're talking about. Isaiah 40 and verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" I mean, you read that and you think, who is this God? Who is Yahweh that we should obey his voice? Now, while the God of Scripture is beyond anyone's full understanding, there are attributes revealed that we can talk about. It's beyond the scope here, and in my mind or in my thinking at all, to try to catalog everything about God. I couldn't do it. But there are a few attributes initially of which we can be aware of. And we're going to group some together for the sake of brevity. We're just going to give kind of an overview here of some of these attributes. Every aspect of God should be seen as consistent with each other, with everything else that we know about him. For example, God's justice and ability to judge should be seen as consistent with his power, wisdom, and knowledge, and love, and holiness. So first, God is the creator. Now that may be the most fundamental fact that we know about God. In the beginning, God created. As the creator, he is distinct from creation. He is not composed of material parts like some flying spaghetti monster would be. And as creator, he has the right to command, to expect obedience, to be respected and honored for who he is because he has all authority. There is no aspect of our lives that lies untouched by his authority. He's all-powerful and, again, has that ability to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. He is the one without whom nothing else could even be conceived of. And any version of God that denies that power is not dealing with the biblical God. As the Creator, he made the world and everything in it, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is different from creation and needs nothing else to make him complete. So let's get that kind of settled in our thinking a little bit here. Second, God is the God of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Paul exclaimed in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And that's in a context where he's talking about God bringing Jews and Gentiles together for salvation. That's amazing. But it's beyond our searching abilities in God's mind to understand fully how that works. Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." His understanding is infinite. We cannot catalog that and put a fence around that and try to figure all that. It's beyond our ability to understand. Or as 1 John 3 and verse 20 simply says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God will always know far more than any human. He'll always be able to exercise that power and that knowledge according to his greatest possible wisdom. So we look at something and say, God, I don't understand why you do this way. But in God's wisdom and knowledge and power and understanding, he knows this is the greatest possible way to accomplish what he's wanting to do. So you think about Habakkuk asking God, how long, when are you going to do something about all the sin? And God says, you won't believe what I'm about to tell you, but I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. And Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. You know, and the idea that God knew what he was doing. He was doing it in the best way according to the best possible wisdom, even though the people couldn't understand that. So God will always know that. He will always be able to do that. And a conception of God that will not allow for his vast wisdom and knowledge as being far superior to what any human being can ever have will be flawed. I love the point when Job and his friends are having that discussion about why Job is suffering. And it's chapter after chapter of all these wise insights from these great men of wisdom. And God appears on the scene in Job 38 and verse 4, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he makes that point to them, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You have no idea what you're talking about. And I wonder sometimes how many discussions, how many assumptions we make, how many things that we assume and that God would look at us and say, you have no idea. You just have no idea what you're talking about. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Third, God is a God of love, goodness, and holiness. And yes, each one of these, we should take the time and draw them out. But I just want us to think about it for a moment. God is love, 1 John 4:16. And everything that he does is going to be consistent with that love, even though we don't fully understand that. Now, I realize that there are some aspects of this we might actually begin to understand. I can remember being a child, a little bit. And the times that I was punished for something that I did or, you know, I didn't think was that bad. And I questioned my parents' wisdom. As if a child who's 4 or 5 years old could say to his parents, you guys don't know what you're doing. I've got more wisdom and knowledge than you do. But we all know how silly that is, how foolish that is. But that vast difference in knowledge between a child and the parent, and we recognize that the parent has the right to make those decisions because of who they are, how much greater is the vastness of God's knowledge between him and us? And we can't even fathom that. We have to grant that God knows what he's doing. And he's going to do everything that he does out of love. He's a holy God in whom there is no sin, Leviticus 11:44 says. God is the standard of all that is good and right. He is not accountable to a standard higher than himself, a higher standard of goodness than himself, because there can be no higher standard than he. If there's a higher standard than he is, he's not God. He's not accountable to me or you. Any view of God that sees him as amenable to something other than himself is going to be faulty. And everything that he does will be consistent with his love, with his goodness, and with his holiness. And God is just, and he has the right to judge. We made mention of this briefly yesterday about the problem of sin. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that people have problems with seeing how God deals with sin is because we don't fully understand what sin does. Sin is a violation of God himself. And think about this in Romans 3:23. We know the passage. All have sinned and do what? Fall short of his glory. Have you ever connected the problem of sin with the glory of God? That's what Paul does there. When we violate God's will, we are basically violating the glory of God. We're violating the glory of God as it's manifested in us, as it is made in his image. And so sin is this grand chasm that it creates between us and God, a wall that we cannot breach. And only God is the one who can deal with that. He's the one that can make that go away through forgiveness. I can't do it through good works. I can't do it through my own will. I can't just make everything right and do enough good things to make up for the bad I've done. I need forgiveness. I need the blood of Christ. But God has the right to judge. He is holy, And he's not going to completely overlook sin here. And the thing about this is, we do understand something about this, I think. Because when somebody does something horrible, do we not cry out for justice? Someone walks into a place with a gun and begins to kill people, racial crimes and all of those types of things that we see going on in our culture, do we not want to see justice done? Do we not recognize the importance that people need to be just? We do. We cry out for that. And consistent with who God is, there has to be a reckoning for the problem of sin. And as judge of all the earth, he will do what is right. He brings judgment and justice because sin cannot ultimately stand in his presence. This is his right to determine. And any understanding of God that will not acknowledge that right of his will be faulty. And God is a God of fellowship and grace. You know, God's nature is relational. He desires fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean he needs anything, because God in his own nature is a triune God, and this helps us understand that part of God. He's always been a relational God. Scripture teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully divine, united in all things. And that God, who made mankind in his image, has now also reached out to us because he wants that relationship with us. Sin breaks the fellowship. So when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God put into effect his plan to allow human beings to be forgiven and come back into fellowship with him. I couldn't have come up with that plan. We made the point yesterday talking about the story no one would have invented. We wouldn't have come up with the plan that God came up with. We wouldn't have come up with the idea of sending Jesus to this earth as a peasant to live and die on a cross in shame. We wouldn't have come up with the plan of death and resurrection, but this was God's plan for defeating death. And he did it perfectly. We can come back into fellowship with him. And that's why the gospel message is called the gospel of reconciliation. It's a message of reconciliation, to come back into God's fellowship. That plan, again, culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel message is the proclamation of grace and the forgiveness of God available through him. And all of God's attributes are surrounded by his glory. And I don't even know how to begin to describe that. You know, we often ask the question, what's the grand theme of the Bible? And typically our answer is something like, it's God's plan for mankind's salvation. Now that's true, but I want to suggest to you an even greater theme, because everything is done to the glory of God. In fact, Ephesians 1:3-14, you look at that passage that talks about what God did in salvation, offering forgiveness of sins, and how many times, several times where he says it's done to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. That's the overarching theme of everything. It's all to the praise of the glory of God. And that glory is manifested from the very beginning. Think about this with me. The very first thing that God said in Genesis 1 is what? Let there be light. And there was. So you find light right at the very beginning. And at the very end in Revelation 21 and 22, what do you find? But that God is the light of heaven. God's the light in his temple. And in the midst of all this, who does he send into this world but the one who claims in John 8 to be the light of the world? John says that we saw his glory. Jesus came to bring the glory of God with him, and you see that glory through his love and through his sacrifice and you look at Jesus and you see the very glory of God, because this is the light that has come into the world. And then he calls on his disciples to be lights. Let your light shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So that works to the glory of God as well. You see the point. It's all about the glory of God. God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. God is the foundation of all that we know is real. I liken it like this. You know, when we have discussions with people, maybe when you were younger, you played, maybe yesterday, you played with dominoes. You set them up, and you make a nice pattern out of them, and then you knock them over. And it's kind of neat the way they fall on each other. And we debate who knocked the first domino over. Was it naturalism or was it God? Who knocked the first domino over? And I'm saying we're asking the wrong questions. The real question is, what makes dominoes possible in the first place? We can debate all different things about how things exist and what, but the real question is, how is it possible in the first place? Unless there is a God who grounds it all and makes everything real. Much more, of course, can be said about God. But I hope what we can do is begin to think deeply about who God is. And that when we have discussions with people in this world about who God is, we think about the biblical God and recognize that if they're talking about things that are not part of what we know to be the biblical God, we say, let's talk about the biblical God. Because I'm not interested in defending something lesser than that. But I want to tell you the real amazing thing here. We talk about God being the God of fellowship and grace. Is that this is the God who's reached out to us. And I don't even know how to put that into words. This is the God who has reached out to us. The God of holiness and righteousness and justice. The God who knows everything. The God who is all wise and understanding reaches out to us through Jesus Christ and says, I want you to come home to me. And that really stands as the big invitation of Scripture. Jesus is asking people to come to him. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the Sabbath of God right there. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm meek and lowly. You see, Jesus gives us a promise of rest. And we can come to him and we can be reconciled to him. And this is the God who knows everything and knows everything about you. And when we see that nature of God, we can't look at ourselves and say, well, you know, God doesn't really understand me. Yes, he does, fully, more than you know yourself. And we may think, well, but you don't understand, preacher. I've done all these terrible things in my life. Yes, and so have I. And I'm guessing so have you. But God says, I want you to come home anyway. And you think about the prodigal son who's crafting a speech for when he comes home and sees his father. And he's got all these things in mind about what he's going to say to his father. And when he gets there and the father runs to him and hugs him, the son doesn't even get to complete what he had in mind to say. The father just says, we're going to have a party. You've come home. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I want you to reflect upon who God is and ask yourself, can you afford to try to deny this God? Can you afford to live without this God? We may think we're self-sufficient in this world, but it will always come back to hurt us. But the true path to glorifying God is to bow down to Jesus Christ. And we urge you not to leave this auditorium uncertain about where you stand before God tonight. Be reconciled to Him. And maybe tonight you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. Maybe you need the prayers of this group. I know that the Christians here are interested in taking you to heaven with them. If we can help you in any way, let us know. Come as we stand and sing.